So I wanted to look at some quotes from Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur and meditate on them and their application to our lives. I'm going to choose a very heavy, shocking, earth-shaking quote first, and then we're going to look at some mellow, pleasant, reassuring, encouraging quotes after that. So this first one is from Sajjana Toshani. It was in the May 1932 issue, number 11. The world is in no need of any reformer. The world has a very competent person for guiding its minutest happenings. The person who finds that there is scope for reform of the world himself stands in need of reform. The world goes on its own perfect way. No person can deflect it by the breath of a hair from the course chalked out for it by Providence. What is necessary is to change our outlook to this very world. The scriptures declare that it is only necessary to listen with an open mind to the name of Krishna from the lips of a bona fide devotee. As soon as Krishna enters the listening ear, he clears up the vision of the listener so that he no longer has any ambition of ever acting the part of a reformer of any other person, because he finds that nobody is left without the very highest guidance. It is therefore his own reform by the grace of God, whose supreme necessity and nature he is increasingly able to realize by the eternally continuing mercy of the Supreme Lord. So I'd like to explore a little bit what this quote means. On the face of it, it sounds like it means that nobody should ever try to help anybody with anything else or do anything for the good of anybody else, but just sit down and chant the holy name of Krishna. That seems to be the immediate, superficial, literal meaning. It's impossible that that is the only meaning, however, because Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur himself was, of course, engaged in trying to be a reformer. He was trying to help other people come to Krishna consciousness. He was also engaged in some social reform from a spiritual point of view. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati initiated people who were not born into Brahmin or priestly families as Brahmanas, thus challenging the caste-by-birth social order. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati ordered his married disciples to give charity to the poor. So certainly he was not against all helping of other people on a spiritual platform or even on a social or even just a bodily platform. So what does he mean by this instruction? It's okay. It's now just part of the scenery. Right? It's just part of what happens. You know, like in film and stuff, they always have background music to try to create suspense or whatever, to create the mood. So I'm thinking, since we have this anyway, maybe we should just arrange it in advance that we have the right, you know, okay, now you turn on your phone and you turn on this phone, so we'll have the right music to set the mood. So I'd like to ask all of you, what's your idea of what Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati meant by this quote? Okay, so to understand that we are not the doers. This is a very important principle that Krishna teaches in the Bhagavad Gita. Where in the Bhagavad Gita? Where does Krishna say in the Bhagavad Gita that we are not the doers? Ahankara vimudatma kartahami dimanyate. Talks about the five. Where does he talk about the five factors of action? 18th chapter. So we're one factor, but he mentions five. One of them's himself, and I don't think he says that it's equally distributed. In other words, it's not that each necessarily has 20%. So if we think we're the doer, then we're a fool. So this is saying, I'm not the doer. Nothing can happen except by Krishna's sanction. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that I'm not one of the doers. Krishna does say, I'm one of the doers. What else do you think he means by this quote? some other thoughts. I'm sorry if you thought you were going to sleep in this class. Yes. Yes. I really think that that's the main point of this quote. I mean, even Gandhi said that. He said, be the change you want to see in the world. And Jesus also said that. He said, why are you concerned with the speck that's in your brother's eye? Said, you hypocrite, first take out the log that's in your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. So first, he's saying, one has to first reform oneself. I was just hearing Srila Prabhupada also say this in a lecture, that without clearing our own consciousness, we cannot know what to do. And often we do the wrong thing. We find in the modern society that people are making great efforts to improve the world, and certainly those efforts work to some extent in some places for some time. But we haven't seen an overall improvement. In fact, often we see that overall things get worse. So I can give you one rather interesting example of this. So as you may know, in certain parts of the world, there right now are far more boys being born than girls. Are you all aware of this fact? So the general natural ratio is that there's slightly more boys born than girls, and gradually the boys die, and there becomes this fact. And the older that you get, the more women there are than men. But right now, the ratio is so skewed that in certain parts of the world, it's very difficult. Am I talking too fast for you? Okay. In certain parts of the world, it's very difficult for a man to find a wife. You know, the ratio of men to women has become so extreme. And the reason for this is that the girls are being killed. So the girls are being aborted. There's, you know, ultrasounds being done, and if they say you're going to have a girl, there's an abortion of the girls. And in some cases, even, the girl infants are being killed after birth. And this is particularly prevalent in certain parts of Asia. It's especially prevalent in China, India, and other countries of Asia, but it's also going on in Western countries. In fact, we're finding this is going on even in the United States, that there's selective abortion of female children. So there were some social reformers who thought, well, the way that we'll do this is we'll educate women. We'll take some of these poor village women and we'll give them an increased education. What they found, though, was that the more educated the women were, the more they tended to abort their female children. The rate of abortion of female children went up at least for two or three generations. They were trying to figure out why this happened. So, of course, they don't know exactly why it happened, but their speculation is that when women became more educated, they also started using birth control. And once they started using birth control, they would only plan to have two or three children. And they said, if you're going to have six or seven children, if your first two children are girls, well, maybe you think that's unfortunate. But if you're only going to have two children and your first two children are girls, then that's a catastrophe. So they saw that the more educated the women were, the more likely they were to kill their daughters. How interesting. So they actually made the problem worse. They weren't able to get at the root cause of why this was happening. They weren't able to get at the bottom of it. They were just trying to change things superficially. Another interesting result, and birth control and abortion is such an easy thing to look at. Just like birth control and abortion started to be popularized around the 1950s or 60s, and abortion in, I think, 60s and 70s. So now it's become a very widespread practice. And what was the supposed hope of this practice? What was the idea of instituting birth control and abortion? What were the people hoping this would lead to in society? People would be happier. There'd be less poverty, yes. They thought, in fact, that this would be one of the main means of eliminating poverty. What else did they feel that it would do for the world? Well, but nobody's advertising that. What were their advertised benefits? Yes, Prabhu. Okay, to stop women who were dying with abortions. But obviously there weren't nearly as many illegal abortions. What else did they hope to stop? Yes. Child abuse, child neglect, unwanted children. They wanted to have it so every child would be wanted and loved and that there wouldn't be as much poverty in the world. They were also trying to restrict the number of people who were using the resources of the world. And you hear this even today. I just heard this recently by one scholar in Hungary, that there's not enough resources in the world to go around, so let's restrict the population. And that way everybody will be able to get more. Can you imagine if you had a party and some unexpected guest showed up and you weren't sure there would be enough cake to go around, so you killed some of the guests. So this was their propaganda. But what's very interesting is that in the 1960s in America, 4% of the population was born out of marriage, and now it's 40%. A 10 times increase in unwanted children since the institution of these policies. So this is often what happens. Prahlad Maharaj makes this point, that the cure is worse than the disease. That we think this is some problem, or welfare, which you call the dole here. What was the purpose of welfare? What was the purpose of institute? Because there didn't used to be a government-sponsored dole. Charity used to be given out to poor people. How? The churches. Exactly, which is also the Vedic standard. Why are you taking so many pictures of me? Right, for what purpose? Oh, okay, all right. We could just like stage something after the talk instead of taking a picture every 10 seconds. I'm sorry. So, where was I? Yes, so that was also a Vedic system, that the brahmanas were supposed to both receive charity and give charity. If you give your charity to a real brahmana, they only keep what's necessary for themselves and they give the rest away. Now, if the religious people are giving in charity, then they're more likely, you can still take some, just not every 30 seconds, okay? Like every 2 or 3 minutes would be better. So they're much more likely to know the persons personally. So there's less likely to be cheating. They're likely to give to people who really deserve it. And they're also likely to arrange for education and help for people who need charity. So then this was taken over by the government. I'm not sure exactly when this happened. I think it happened in America. Maybe it started during the Great Depression, but I know Lyndon Johnson was the main person that he was... After the Second World War. Okay, so 50s, 60s, we start having the government get involved in welfare. Has it eliminated poverty? It's increased poverty. It's increased irresponsibility. Right? It's increased, again, the number of children born out of marriage, the number of neglected women and children, the number of people who are unemployed, has actually increased. So therefore, first one must change one's consciousness to know what to do. It's just like if you're going to operate on a sick person, you first have to be a doctor, hopefully. You first have to know what you're doing. You have to be able to see clearly. Have you ever stopped and asked for directions from somebody who later on you found out didn't know what they were doing? But they wanted to sound like an authority. Just go here and go there and turn left. And you follow their directions and you end up, Lord knows where you end up. Some other part. You have to have clear vision even to understand the nature of the problem. If someone's sick, you have to have clear vision to be able to diagnose what is actually the problem. I'm sure all of us at least know of somebody, if not we've had our own personal experience, that was misdiagnosed. Right? Somebody has some disease, they go to a doctor, and the doctor says, it's this and this and this, I'll give you this and this and this medicine, and actually it was something else. It happens. So first you have to be able to say, what is the actual cause of this problem? And then you have to know, what are the solutions? And we find that in modern society, people are not very expert at finding the solutions. I don't think we can say there's been an overall improvement. There's an improvement in some things. Most of us don't have to do hard physical work to get our food anymore. We don't have to work from sunrise to sunset out in the fields. but instead we have to go to the gymnasium, right, in order to get the exercise that we're not getting by living a natural life. We no longer have to eat just the food that's grown in season. We can eat strawberries in December. But in order to eat strawberries in December, we're missing out on locally grown tree-ripened food. Therefore, we don't get all the nutrition that we need, and we have to take all of these vitamin pills, which probably are not equivalent to just picking produce out of the ground, you know, or eating, just like now in Hungary, they're probably mostly eating things like potatoes and pumpkins and cabbage and carrots, because that's what you can keep in the winter. So therefore, one has to first reform oneself. One has to first reform oneself. One can certainly engage in reform of society under the direction of somebody who can see clearly. That can be done. You know, if somebody's injured and there's a doctor there, and the doctor says, okay, put a tourniquet on their thigh and do this, and under the direction of a doctor, you can help somebody. But one must be under the direction of someone who sees clearly. Otherwise, as Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati says, you cannot change things even a hairbreadth. He says you have to change your outlook to this world, to see that this world is owned and controlled by the Lord and is moving according to His direction and His sanction. And only when I cooperate with His plan, and only when I myself have, we say, Om Agyanatami Randasya Ganantana Jalakaya Chakshanum Militanjena Tasmai Shri Gurve Namaha, only when my own eyes are clear and I see the problem clearly and properly can I change things. And my dear friends, we even have this problem within our own Hare Krishna movement, that many of us, and I've been as guilty of this as anybody else, but many of us try to reform things in the movement, reform things in a particular temple, or reform things on the platform of society, without necessarily considering what is my level of understanding, what is my level of realization. Do I really have purified consciousness? So I remember getting a mass disseminated email from one devotee who was making a very strong point about a particular reform in ISKCON that he wanted to see happen. And he was quoting in all capital letters from the Shastra, and then he said, "This is Krishna's opinion." And in thinking about it, I realized that we preach that there are four defects to the conditioned soul, right? Does anybody know these four defects of the conditioned soul? Yes. Imperfect senses. Cheating. Cheating. Whoa. Of course, that's not me. Imperfect senses, cheating. Tendency to fall into illusion and to make mistakes. Interestingly, Srila Prabhupada defines the sort of mistakes he's talking about in the purport of Ishopanishad Mantra 18 as committing accidental sin. In other words, we don't say that the liberated souls never put their shoes on the wrong foot. In fact, they often do when they're in ecstasy, just like the gopis put their clothes on upside down. So we don't mean that kind of mistake. So anyway, the conditioned souls are subject to mistakes, meaning accidental, unknowing sins. They are subject to be illusion, to cheat. That means even to cheat oneself. We call that justification or rationalization. And to have imperfect senses. And yet, we'll say on the one hand, oh yes, I'm a conditioned soul. No, I'm not a pure devotee. And then we'll look at the scripture and say, this is exactly what it says and exactly what it means. And we don't make a distinction between what the scripture is saying and how I'm interpreting it. In fact, we're not even admitting that we are interpreting it. Although we'll admit on the one hand that I have a tendency to cheat and I can make mistakes and I'm imperfect, somehow we don't think maybe my understanding of the scripture is not exactly the same as the scripture. It could be. It's possible I'm making a mistake. It's possible my senses are imperfect. No, we'll say it's completely obvious. Even the empiricists, even the scientists who very often we may demonize as being atheistic and materialistic, even they say that the problem is with this so-called light of reason, that I say, oh, it's so obvious. But just because something's obvious to me doesn't mean, A, that it's obvious to you, and B doesn't actually mean that it's the truth. I may be seeing it through my own biases. So if we really want to understand the scripture and we really want to know how to apply it and we really want to know how to reform, you know, our little enclave of Krishna consciousness or our big enclave of Krishna consciousness, what to speak of the world, first we have to have clear vision. We have to allow ourselves to be guided by one who has clear vision, and we ourselves have to have clear vision. Otherwise, how do we know where we're going? You ever try to drive when your windshield is not clear? Very difficult and dangerous also. Here we don't get too much snow, but I've lived in places where you get severe snow, and sometimes the snow is coming like an, almost looks like a tornado of snow swirling. You feel like you're, you know, going into some kind of vortex as it's hitting your windshield, and you can only see maybe, you know, a foot or two beyond your car. How can you drive? How can you say where to go? How can you lead others? Therefore, what is, and how does he say that we should get this clear vision? By the holy name. It is only necessary to listen with an open mind to the name of Krishna from the lips of a bona fide devotee. As soon as Krishna enters the listening ear, he clears up the vision of the listener. So if we really want to help other people, and it's natural to want to help other people. It's natural. It's a natural and good thing to want to help others. In fact, throughout the Shastra, we find that one is enjoined to help others. One must be jiva-doya. One must be compassionate to others. Krishna says even the impersonalist, says this in the 12th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, even the impersonalist will only advance by doing welfare work for everyone. We want to do good for everyone on every level. We want to help people physically, mentally, intellectually, emotionally, what to speak of spiritually. In order to do that, we must have clear vision. We must be immersing ourselves in the holy name of Krishna. We must be immersing ourselves in the Shastra, in the mission of our spiritual master, with some humility. With some humility, that's the beginning of knowledge. That I don't know, I can't see, I'm blind. I don't know even what's in my own best interest. Haven't we all experienced this? We'll think, oh, if I do this, this will be good. It will help me. I'll get what I want. And we do it. And we get the opposite. In our own lives. Isn't that a fact? Or sometimes we think, oh, I don't want to do this. This will be very bad. And we do it, and it's the most wonderful thing. I can't even see what's best for me. Now, what does he say happens when our vision is cleared? He says that he clears up the vision of the listener so that he no longer has the ambition of ever acting the part of a reformer of any other person. Because he finds that no one is left without the very highest guidance. I also see this as meaning that one loses the desire to try to force anybody. One loses the desire to try to dominate anybody. I'm going to fix you. Right? We have such a strong tendency to think like that. I can see clearly, I know what's best for you, and I'm going to fix you. And we often think that if other people in the world would only listen to our advice, how much better everything would be. Now you find this in marriage, the wife is thinking this about her husband, the husband about his wife, the parents about their children, friends about friends. If only they would listen to me. So one gives up this mentality. One sees who is the reformer. Who is the reformer? Krishna. Krishna is the reformer. So when one has clear vision, what does one do? One doesn't say, no, I don't care anymore about anybody. I don't care about the drowning man or the starving person or the widows and orphans, or I don't care about people in ignorance. We don't say that. What does one say when one realizes Krishna is the reformer? What does one do? I want to be reformed. Yes. Yes, I introduce people to Krishna. I act as Krishna's instrument. They've already been put to death by my arrangement. You, O Savi Satchan, can be but an instrument in the fight. We act as Krishna's instrument. Therefore, it says the guru is the external manifestation of the supersoul. And Prabhupada wanted all of us to be gurus. That is our perfection. Materially speaking, to act as someone's instrument is not very pleasing. To have someone use us as their instrument is not enjoyable. In fact, we denigrate that. Oh, he's just using that person. But to be used by Krishna is the most enjoyable thing. Isn't it? Haven't we all had experience like that? He felt Krishna was using you to help somebody, to touch somebody, to open up somebody's heart, to help someone. There's nothing more pleasurable than that. When one thinks, I am the doer, I'm the reformer, I'm the helper, I'm the best friend, and then we simply feel frustrated and angry that why doesn't everybody just do what I say? But when we allow ourselves to be Krishna's instrument, Lord, you know what's best for this person. You guide me. You guide me as your instrument. You let me act according to your will. Now, then it's wonderful. Then one is in an ocean of happiness. And whether the other person takes our help or not, no longer becomes relevant. Do thou fight for the sake of fighting without considering gain or loss, victory or defeat. That I'm simply doing Krishna's will as his instrument, and whatever the results are, that's his business. Of course, as an employee in Krishna's company, I'm happy when the profits go up. But that's Krishna's business. So to do this, one first has to reform oneself. One has to be free of this desire to play God. And even God does not force. Even God does not force. Another quote by Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, which I didn't print out, is that there's no such thing as compulsion in spiritual life. Of course, Krishna sometimes, Prabhupada would sometimes use the word force in the sense of Krishna putting devotees in situations where turning to him and advancing in spiritual life is the only reasonable course of action. But one can still refuse. One can still refuse. Prabhupada says, ultimately, devotional service is free. Otherwise, how is it that the demons see Krishna and don't surrender? Kaliyavana sees Krishna. He says, oh, this is Vasudev. Here's God. Let me kill him. Right? Kali sees Krishna. He says, oh, he's so beautiful. He's so delicate. He's so powerful. Wow. Let me kill him. So one still has a choice, always. And Krishna always gives one a choice. He explains the whole Bhagavad Gita and he says, my dear Arjuna, now do what you wish to do. So if any of us try to force someone or try to use compulsion, we're not acting as the instrument of Krishna. That is not. Of course, the government sometimes has to put people in jail. All right, I wanted to go on. I'm not going to take too much time here. To some other quotes of Srila Bhaktisiddhanta that deal with a very different subject matter, and that is how to live in the world as something less than a saint, as an aspiring saint, and be Krishna conscious. One of the main questions that we get all over the world is, how do I be a devotee of Krishna at my job? How do I be a devotee of Krishna at school? How do I be a devotee of Krishna with my family? How do I always think of Krishna? Of course, this was Arjuna's question. He said, my dear Lord, why should I engage in this warfare? Let me just retire and just meditate on you. And then at one point, Krishna said, all right, if you really like that system, I'll explain it to you. Just go to the Himalayas, become a complete brahmacharya, forget about Draupadi and Subhadra. Forget about, just sit on deer skin, just eat very frugally, have your incoming breath merge with your outgoing breath, fix your mind on me like a candle in a windless place. And Arjuna said, Chanchulahi Manakrishna, I don't think I can do that. And Krishna says, sure you can, just suitable practice and by detachment. And Arjuna said, what happens to people who try this and fail? Well, that was what Arjuna had been saying over and over and over again. Why should I do any work in the world? Why should I do any work in the world? It's all entangling. I'll forget you. How can I focus on your beautiful form? How can I be above the modes of nature? How can I vijavanaya sampane? How can I see every living entity equally if I'm engaged in this work in the world? Krishna says, no, you can do it. says 8:7, Mama Nusmar and Yujicha. You can think of me even while you're fighting. Okay, so we're going to read these quotes first from Dustaman. This is text 12 and 13. One is indeed detached. Now, please listen carefully, because there's what Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati is saying here is really amazing. It's wonderful, it's enlivening, and it's amazing. One is indeed detached, who moderately partakes of worldly things that are deemed necessary for living in devotional service. A devotee acting in that manner does not fall prey to the disease of material infatuation. Thus devoid of selfish attachment and endowed with the ability to see things in relation to the Lord, all sense objects are then directly perceived as being Lord Madhava himself. All sense objects are then directly perceived as being Lord Madhava himself. This is the standard of befitting renunciation, and one who realizes this is most fortunate indeed. Everything involved in such a devotee's life represents Lord Hari's personal spiritual opulence as manifest in the world of matter. Everything involved in such a devotee's life represents Lord Hari's personal spiritual opulence as manifest in the world of matter. So one can live in such a way that one sees everything in one's life, even the sense objects of our life, as Krishna himself or Krishna's opulence. How to do this? He explains this in his purport to Brahma Samhita, text 61. And Srila Bhaktisiddhanta says early on in Brahma Samhita that in the last five verses will be given instruction for how someone who's not yet perfect can become perfect in this world. So these last five verses of the Brahma Samhita, along with the instructions of Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur, is something that I would suggest that we might want to really read and study and see how we can both apply to ourselves and use in guiding others. Okay, the verse itself is, the Supreme Lord said, this world subsists by the constant performance of certain activities. Fill all these activities with meditation of me. This will destroy the quality that makes those activities appear as acts done by you. They will then be the nature of my service. Normally we think about bhakti as just the nine processes of bhakti. I'm hearing about Krishna, I'm chanting about Krishna, I'm remembering Krishna. But here Krishna's telling Lord Brahma, if we connect everything with Krishna, then everything will turn into bhakti. Of course, this is also said in the Bhagavad Gita, fourth chapter. Right? Those who are offering, what they're offering, the offering itself, everything becomes transcendental. Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati's purport. Mankind live by the threefold activities of body, mind, and society. Eating, seating, walking, resting, sleeping, cleansing the body, covering the body, etc. are bodily activities. Thinking, recollecting, retaining an impression, becoming aware of an entity, feeling pleasure and pain are the mental feats. Marrying, practicing reciprocal relationship between king and subject, brotherhood, attending its sacrificial meetings, offering oblations, digging wells for the benefit of the people, maintaining one's family, practicing hospitality, offering proper civic conduct, showing due respect to others are various social activities. When these acts are performed for selfish enjoyment, they are called karmakanda. When the desire for attainment of freedom from activity by knowledge underlines these actions, they're called jnana yoga or karma yoga. And when these activities are managed to be performed in this way that is conducive to our endeavor for attainment of bhakti, they are called Gyan Bhakti Yoga, the subsidiary devotional practices. My meditation is practiced in every act when bhakti proper is practiced in due time while performing these subsidiary devotional activities in one's intercourse with the ungodly people of the world. In such a position, a jiva does not become apathetic to Godhead even by performing these worldly activities. So this is one of the main questions. How do I not forget Krishna? And Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, notice this list of worldly activities. He was mentioning taking care of your family, doing welfare activity for the people in general, the activities of the body, the activities of the mind, social activities, political activities, said one can do them in a way that doesn't separate oneself from the Supreme Lord. If whatever the real significance here, he's quoting from Ishapanishad Mantra 1, Ishivasyam Idam Sarvam, if whatever is accepted be received as favor vouchsafed by the Supreme Lord, The worldly activity will cease to be such and will turn into service of bhakti, service of Godhead or bhakti. If whatever is accepted be received as favor vouchsafed by the Supreme Lord, the worldly activity will cease to be such and will turn into the service of Godhead or bhakti. If worldly acts are performed in this manner, one does not get entangled in karma even in hundreds of years. Renouncement of the fruits of one's worldly action, that may be there, but from the bhakti point of view, they mean the attainment of Krishna's favor, prasadam, by their transfer to his account. If we see everything in the world in relation to Krishna, and if we see whatever we attain as Krishna's prasadam, whatever we attain as Krishna's prasadam, whatever we attain as Krishna's prasadam, Krishna's mercy. Now this, of course, means that whatever things that appear evil to us, we see this, how is this Krishna's mercy on me? How is this Krishna's kindness? Tate nukampan. Somehow this is Krishna's kindness on me. But it also means we see whatever good we obtain as Krishna's prasadam. We see whatever sense objects we attain as Krishna's prasadam. Prabhupada, in speaking about this principle, said just like in a business, the employer will say to the worker, here, you can enjoy this thing. A good employer in a business engages people according to their natures, right? If you run a business, do you want to have people do things that they're good at or things they're bad at? Pretty simple, right? Sometimes we think that if I'm a devotee of Krishna, I should be surrendered by purposely doing things for Krishna that I don't like. That's not the philosophy of the Bhagavad Gita. In fact, Krishna says that's impossible to do. You're going to do what you like to do anyway. It's just a question of for whom you're doing it. So even an ordinary employer who wants to make an ordinary profit will engage people doing what they're good at. And does an ordinary employer want the employees to like their work and be happy in their work, or does he want them to be unhappy in their work? He wants them to be happy in their work, even if he's just a selfish person who wants to make money. Because happy people are much more likely to be profitable people. So Krishna wants us to do service according to our nature, and he wants us to be happy in our service. He actually wants that. In fact, it's at the higher stages of bhakti, like ruchi, where one is finding unlimited happiness in one's service. That's a goal. Now, a good employer also, does he make sure the employee is taken care of? Does he even give the employee vacations? Sometimes a bonus? Does he sometimes thank the employee? In fact, Krishna does this with Lord Brahma, shakes his hand, says, thank you very much. Or as Lord Jesus said, good and faithful servant. Thank you, O good and faithful servant. So we should not be afraid to accept the gifts of Krishna. Right? There are six loving exchanges, and Prabhupada talks about that we should do these with Krishna. With Krishna's devotees and also with Krishna. What are they? What's the six loving exchanges? Give what? To give prasadam and to receive prasadam. All right, so we are giving Krishna something to eat, and lo and behold, he gives us something to eat. How amazing. He could just devour everything on the plate, couldn't he? And we'd probably be really excited, at least for a while, if he did that. I don't know. If he did that all the time, if we'd be so excited. But we're giving Krishna something to eat, and he gives us something to eat. In fact, I would say that we Hare Krishna devotees eat better than almost anybody on the planet. Don't we? Some of us may appear to be very poor, living in some room in an ashram and sharing a bathroom with 20 other people and just having a few sets of clothes and not much money in the bank. But I bet you we're eating better than some of the wealthiest people. We're eating food that's healthier and better tasting, of a greater variety than almost anybody else. Strawberries in December. Yeah. So how should one feel when one gets that prasadam from Krishna? Of course, today we're not going to get prasadam for a few hours. How should one feel? Grateful. So on the lowest level, you just feel grateful that, okay, Krishna's satisfying my senses. On the lowest level, you can just say, wow, Krishna's so kind that he's satisfying my senses, and at least it's prasadam. So I'm not entangled in karma. How nice the Lord is. Sometimes he even gives you your favorite food, isn't it? Right? It happened to me yesterday. One of the things on the plate was one of my favorite foods. Sometimes Krishna gives you, he does that. He does that with the cowherd boys also. You know, he gives them each their favorite foods. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu does that too. He'll serve the devotees personally and he'll give everybody what they especially like. So the lower level is you're just saying, thank you, Krishna, for satisfying my desires for sense gratification. What about at the higher levels? That's a good beginning stage. But one should be thinking at least like that. At least like that when you're eating. Thank you, Krishna, for satisfying my desire for sense gratification with this nice food. Thank you very much. Thank you for satisfying my senses so I don't need to go out and buy a chocolate bar. What about a little higher than that? How we can reciprocate. After a while, one should stop thinking so much about the gift, but one thinks about the giver. Isn't it? Right? I don't know if she's here. One devotee gave me a little gift this morning. Is she here? Yeah, there she is. She gave me a little gift this morning for my deities. And I was looking at it. It's a little metal and crystal flower. So I was looking at the box and I saw that it's real crystal and it's real 24-karat gold-plated. Such a nice little gift. But then one can appreciate the giver. One is thinking, what a nice heart this person has, that they're giving such a nice gift. Even sometimes when you get a gift you don't like, isn't it? Sometimes Krishna's gifts are, we're not so pleased with the gift. And sometimes we're not quite sure why he gave us the gift. What am I going to do with this, Lord? Right? Of course, that may become clear later. Like when Durvasa Muni gave Kunti that gift, she could call any demigod. And she's thinking, what use is that? What am I going to do with it? And the first time she used it, it was really quite disturbing to her. The result, she was like, what did I get that gift for? But it ended up being a very useful gift. It ended up being exactly what she needed. So one at least appreciates the giver. We do this even in our normal human affairs. Somebody gives me something, and I appreciate the heart of the giver. So when one's eating the strawberries and the samosas and the khichdi or whatever, one appreciates how wonderful Krishna is. How kind he is, how benevolent he is, what a good friend he is. We appreciate his artistry in making so many different kinds of flavors. Right? Broccoli and cauliflower are the same family, but they have different flavors and textures. And cabbage is in the same family, but it's such a different vegetable. Or what to speak of all the different kinds of plums, or all the different kinds of pears, or the different kinds of rice, or the different ways you can cook rice. Or how is it, you know, that just from the sun shining on the grass is growing and the cows eat the grass and turns it into milk and Kalangana turns it into sweets? Transform sunshine. Amazing. And we can appreciate Krishna's incredible, incredible creation. How intelligent he is. I remember, I think it was Vishakha. Prabhu wrote an article once, and she used to write some of the cooking articles for Back to Godhead, and she was glorifying rice. And she was saying that no scientist has ever created a grain of rice. You think of rice as such an ordinary food, but it's also very versatile, especially if you go to China. If you go to China, they make anything out of rice. It kind of fools you at first. You think, oh, cake, and it's rice. And you think, oh, samosa, and it's rice. Kind of interesting place. But just with this very simple thing, right? And no one else can create it, and all the different things you can make of it, and all the different preparations. And one starts appreciating Krishna. And one no longer is so concerned as, is this a nice taste for my tongue? But is this Krishna? And what is another of the loving exchanges? So giving food and accepting food, and? Giving gifts and? Receiving gifts. Receiving gifts. So we're giving so many gifts to Krishna. We're giving him flowers, and Krishna gives us flowers. Right? And how many people in London are walking around wearing flowers? Not very many people. We get so many flowers in the Hare Krishna movement that we don't even know what to do with them. Isn't it? What do I do with all this flower prasadam? Can you imagine? Most people in the world don't have a problem of having too many roses. What's your problem today? What do I do with all these roses and carnations? So Krishna's, we give him also beautiful clothing. Krishna's giving us enough clothing. I'm sure all of us have more clothing than we absolutely need to live. We're giving him a beautiful home. He gives us such a nice home to be with the devotees, such a wonderful family. And so everything Krishna's giving us, we see this as Krishna's gift. Whatever we have, we think this is Krishna's gift, as Bhakti Siddhanta is saying here. We see it as Lord Madhava himself. Here's Krishna. This is Krishna himself. Or this is his spiritual opulence as manifest in the world of matter. And we become, again, the beginner is just grateful. Thank you, Krishna, for giving me a home and a wife and this and that. And the more advanced devotee is thinking how wonderful Krishna is. How wonderful my Lord is. That he's giving me this nice friend, he's giving me this nice whatever he's giving us. All of us have some nice things in our life, right? And even the things, like I say, that we think are not so nice, we also say, thank you, Krishna, for this. I don't understand maybe what this is good for, but I'm sure in the long run I'll see how it's good for me. And the last loving exchange is revealing one's mind in confidence and inquiring confidentially. So we listen to Krishna revealing his mind. Where does Krishna reveal his mind? In the Bhagavad Gita, in the Uddhava Gita, in his talks with Lord Brahma, in his talks with the gopis, Krishna is revealing his mind. And we listen to that. And we listen to Krishna talking. We listen to Krishna talking through the instructions of the spiritual master. We become absorbed in his words, which are just like nectar. And we also reveal our mind. We're honest. In order to have a loving relationship with someone, one has to be honest with them. And we don't try to have any deception with Krishna. And we actually are willing to show him who we really are. He already sees it anyway. But we're willing to open up our heart to reveal our desires to him. Even our material desires we take to Krishna and say, Lord, I have these desires. I don't know what to do with them. You please help me and do with them as you like. So if one thinks like this, then one's worldly activities cease to be so. As he said here, that everything becomes of the nature. The worldly activities will cease to be such and will turn into the service of God or bhakti. So that is the key. That is the key. Malati Prabhu was speaking about this the other day also. It's not so much a question of do I want to balance material and spiritual life, but it's a question of spiritualizing every aspect of your life. Making it so even as Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati says here, eating, seating, walking, resting, sleeping, cleansing the body, covering the body, thinking, recollecting, becoming aware of an entity, pleasure and pain, marrying, practicing relationships, brotherhood, digging wells, maintaining one's family, practicing hospitality, proper civic conduct, that all of those things then become merged into transcendence. One simply has to think of Krishna. And yes, one first needs to practice it. And at first it will take some effort. How can I connect this with Krishna? Where is God in here? How is God here? How can I connect this with Krishna? So we've looked just at some quotes from Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati. We've looked at his quote in the Harmonist about cleansing one's own consciousness and being an instrument of Krishna, not thinking oneself an independent reformer. And we looked at his quotes from Drustuman and from Brahma Samhita about seeing everything in our life in relationship to Krishna. So I hope that you found this illuminating. Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati's writings can be very difficult. And the language is hard to access in many of his writings. It really takes some effort to sit down with Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati's English and get into the depth of it. But when one does so, the effort is certainly well worth the time for what it pays off. So thank you very much. We could take maybe 5-10 minutes maximum for some discussion.